4, we turn to the story, as you know, the story of a man who is suffering. Now, for you and for me reading this book, if you read from the beginning, chapter 1, chapter 2, and chapter 3, we know why Job is suffering. Job doesn't know anything about what's going on behind the scenes in the heavenly places, but the devil, or Satan, as he is called here in this passage, the accuser, has made an accusation against Job. And the accusation basically is this. He says to God, Satan says to God, you see that fellow Job? He only serves you for what he can get out of it. Job at heart is selfish. He doesn't really love you. All he loves is himself. And as long as you keep blessing him, he's very wealthy, he's got a lovely family, he's got great health. As long as those things are there in Job's life, Job will be a great fellow with you. Take them away, and Job won't serve you then. Job will be away. And the Satan, as he makes this accusation, leaves it with God, as it were. And there is this battle in the heavenly places. And so God allows Job to face what we would call, well, different attacks come his way. Now, why God allows this, we're not told, but it is allowed to happen. And God allows Job to face wave after wave after wave after wave of trouble. The first thing are what we would call terrorist raids, the Sabaeans. They steal his oxen and his donkeys and kill the men out in the fields who work with those animals. That's the first attack. Then fire from heaven falls and burns up Job's sheep and his servants. Then a group of people, a different group now, the Chaldeans, they raid Job's property and steal his camels and kill more of his servants. Then a whirlwind destroys his house where his sons and his daughters are holding a feast, and the house falls in on itself and they're all killed. And finally, after another accusation from Satan along the same lines as before, in chapter 2 and verse 5, stretch out your hand and touch Job's bone in his flesh and he'll curse you to your face. So Job loses now his health. And he's left a sick man. God doesn't allow Satan to kill him. But Job ends up with sores on his skin. And the only relief he gets is by taking a broken pot and scratching himself. So ferocious is the itch coming from those sores. And you do sometimes hear this sort of thing. I mean, I am familiar with this. I've seen this over the years. When trouble hits a family or hits a church or hits a community in wave after wave after wave. And people start to ask questions, why is this going on? Am I being punished for this? Are we being punished? Have we done something? How can I make sense out of these events? And this is where Job's comforters come in. Now, obviously, we can't cover them all. It's a very long book, the book of Job. But we have the first one tonight popping up, Eliphaz the Temanite. And this is the man I want to zoom in on tonight. And I want to talk about just two lessons out of what he says to Job tonight. Because this man is the first one, and this one we can learn from. First of all, as he comes to Job as an attempt to comfort Job, he begins with constructive words, and it's quite a good start, actually, that he makes with Job. He says in verse 3, he says, Job, you have instructed many. You have strengthened the weak hands. Your words have upheld him who was stumbling, and you have made firm the feeble knees. He's complimenting Job. Job was obviously known for wise and measured and generous speaking. Job had gone out of his way in his life to be with those who were being battered by the storms of life. Job had taught people graciously. He had strengthened the weak. He had firmed up people who looked close to be giving up. And as I read these words, and as Eliphaz compliments Job, "You have instructed many, you have strengthened the weak hands, your words have upheld him who was stumbling, and you have made firm the feeble knees," I found myself asking, do I use words in a constructive way like that? Do we, all of us, use words in a constructive way like that? Because this was true, what Eliphaz was saying about Job. And this is something to aspire to. This I just was thinking about this. This is something to aspire to. It's all too easy to use words that are little more than grunts, or words that wound, or words that wind people up rather than build people up. But Job, he wasn't like that. Job was in the spirit of Jesus. Isaiah in chapter 50 talks about the servant of the Lord, and he says, "The Lord God has given me the tongue of those who are taught, that I may know how to sustain with a word him who is weary." Just a word. It's amazing, you know, how just a word can sustain someone who is weary. Glenn Scrivener is an English evangelist, married actually to a Northern Ireland girl. And he tells about how he was going to Bible class to go for some extra study, and he was leaving the congregation that he had pastored for many years, and he's preaching his last sermon. After the sermon, he says, "I was spent and I was dejected. The congregation seemed unresponsive, and how many messages had I spoken to them over the years? What was the result of it all? I felt a wreck." But he tells about how over coffee in the, I suppose, the meet and greet area, we would call it, a man came with a tray with tea and coffee on it. And he looked him directly in the eye, and he said four words to him: "You sowed the seed." And Glenn Scrivener says, "That was the most efficient pastoral care I have ever received." He says, "Instantly my shoulders fell, my brow unfurrowed. Evangelism," he says, "is about low, secret growth and a harvest that is revealed long after the sowing." And this is in an article he's writing about something that happened years ago. Just four words: "You sowed the seed." But it put a spring into Glenn Scrivener's step. It encouraged him, and 20 years later, they're still bringing him joy and feeding his faith. Job was a man like that. Shouldn't we think before we speak? What can I say to this man? What can I say to this woman? What can I say to this child to encourage them, to use words constructively? Job was like that. Jesus was like that. Let me give you one other example. Think of a man who out of the blue took a heart attack, if I remember this correctly, and he was admitted to hospital. He's dead and gone now many years, but at the time when this was his first heart attack, it was a real shock to him and to his family, and his minister was called. His minister was out on the golf course, turned up in his golfing gear. He came into the room where the man was in hospital, having just had a heart attack, and when he entered the room, he said, again, four words. Just four words. Families still talk about this to this day. He looked at the man on the bed, and he said to the man on the bed, "God makes no mistakes." And how that brought comfort to them in the middle of that situation. It was a word that sustained the weary. It was a word that strengthened feeble knees. And as I say, they still talk about it many, many years later. Efficient pastoral care. Doesn't have to be long words, big words, books written. Just a wee nugget can mean so much to people in terms of encouragement. And that was Job in his day and in his generation. And most certainly, like Jesus, can we not aspire to be the same, to use our words constructively? But secondly, we move on to words that were used destructively. Because Eliphaz, he starts out well. But then after starting out well, it starts to go downhill. So verses 3 and 4 have been really encouraging, but verses 5 and 6, there's a change of tone. And he changes himself to an accusatory tone. And in many ways, remember the word Satan means an accuser. In many ways, he's now doing the work of the devil. Because he says in verse 5, but now, Job, you've been making firm the feeble knees, but now it has come to you. In other words, trouble has come to you, and Job, you're impatient. It touches you, this trouble, and you are dismayed. It's not your fear of God, your confidence, and the integrity of your ways, your hope. In other words, this man is saying to Job, if you are truly walking with God, Job, if you are truly living out your faith in a life of integrity and the fear of God, and your life is consistent with the faith of God, then Job, bad things wouldn't be happening to you. In other words, he's saying to Job, Job, there must be some reason for this. There's some secret sin in your life. God is punishing you. And all this suffering proves that maybe, well, who knows, are you a believer at all? And if you are a believer, there's some secret sin that you need to confess and stop covering up. And then I think he makes one of the most stupid statements in all of the Bible. And it shows how blinkered Eli Faz is and how lacking he is in life experience and in wisdom and in Bible knowledge. Because he says in verse 7, remember, he says to Job, remember who that was innocent ever perished? Or where were the upright ever cut off? In other words, he says to Job, the innocent never suffer. He's a wealth, health, and prosperity gospel man, this. This guy would have been on, you know, those satellite TV channels, the God channels and all that sort of stuff, preaching that if the Lord's in your life, you're going to be, you know, driving around in a Rolls Royce and living on a cruise ship and, you know, living the high life. That's his way of thinking. I'm guessing he was a wealthy man. He was probably too a healthy man. I'm guessing he was a young man. He hadn't much experience. Life was good for Eli Faz. And when life's good, men at ease have contempt for misfortune. And Eli Faz had contempt for Job, all right, that Job wasn't really innocent, that Job wasn't really upright. God was punishing him for hidden sin. Think about that. Poor Job living with this man coming in, supposedly a comforter, and telling him in his sickness and in his sorrow, you need to start searching your heart for sin. Now, let me say there are times when people do get punished for their sin. King David got punished with civil war in his family for his adultery with Bathsheba. Ananias and Sapphira, we read from Acts chapter 5, were both struck dead for lying to the Holy Spirit about money. The men of Sodom were struck blind for trying to break into Lot's house with evil intent. The Bible has many examples of such punishments. God afflicts us. God chastens us. As a parent chastises his child he loves, God will sometimes send suffering into our lives. But then there are those other times. And when that happens, we do need to search our hearts. But there are those other times when the innocent are suffering and the righteous are afflicted, and there just is no reason for it. George Philip, when he answers this question of Eli Faz, George Philip was a Church of Scotland minister. In his little commentary on Job, he says, in terms of answering this question, when did the righteous ever suffer? He says, well, what about Cain killing Abel? He was an innocent man, and he got killed. Or what about the martyrs in the book of Revelation? Just believers in Jesus. and yet they lost their lives. Or think of the early Christians in the early Christian era thrown to the lions, literally. Suffering horrifically, and often their children thrown into the arena with them, and the wild animals unleashed for confessing Jesus as Lord. And it's happening still to this day in countries like Nigeria and like North Korea, China, to this very day. Martin Lloyd-Jones was a Welsh gospel minister, and he tells of a Christian lady who was going through one of those periods of dryness and spiritual barrenness that sometimes Christians face from time to time. She had a medical condition to boot. And Christians had come alongside her and they'd said things like, pull yourself together. They told her that feelings don't matter, all you need is faith to come through this. But the cry of her heart was, where is the blessedness I knew when first I saw the Lord? And Dr. Lloyd-Jones simply pointed out to her that there are actually periods in the lives of God's servants when for some hidden reason God does withhold his face from us. And her answer was, really? Is that true? Of course it's true, replied Dr. Lloyd-Jones, and he gave her a list of Bible examples. He goes on, at once her problem was solved because she now had an explanation. And that's what Eliphaz didn't get. For Eliphaz, the universe is a machine, a mechanical closed system. Everything has an explanation. The prayers go up, the blessings come down. God always blesses the good, God always punishes the bad. And George Philip again says, this is the blindness of spiritual pride, the arrogance of the overconfident, the sin of those who are unteachable and incapable of recognizing God. Because actually, as I said earlier, God was in this suffering of Job. A battle was going on in the heavenly places that Job knew nothing about, but God was there. God hadn't left him. God wasn't punishing him. God was at work in ways Job just couldn't understand. I think of Joseph in the Old Testament. I mentioned him this morning. Sold by his brothers as a slave, crying out to them for mercy, and heartlessly they rejected him. And he was trafficked to Egypt, where he was sold to the captain of the guard, and a false accusation landed him in prison. But years later, when he was prime minister of Egypt, through a remarkable turn of events and of God's providence, the brothers came to Egypt to buy food. And whenever Joseph eventually told him who he was, he said to them some of the most amazingly generous and gracious and theologically astute words in the whole of the Bible. He says to them, you meant it for evil, but God meant it for good. Humanly speaking, it was so unfair. Humanly speaking, it was so unjust, so hard on this young man, Joseph, to have to go through this. But behind the scenes, God meant it. Job just had to trust God. And later in the book, he says, though he slay me, yet will I trust him. And doesn't that glorify God? And doesn't that prove God? The devil says, he or she, they're only serving you for what they can get out of it. But when you suffer and still serve the Lord, still keep your spirit right before the Lord, it may be really tough, but you still love him, you still persevere, you still keep about you a sense of the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, and you keep running the race, isn't that proof that you're not in it for what you can get out of it? You're in it for the Lord, whatever. You're just submitting your life to him, the Lordship of Jesus. That I'm not my own, but I belong body and soul to Christ. And whatever he asks of me, that's fine. I'm going to be his. remember reading the biography of General Richard Dannett, who was the head of the British Army. And he tells in that book, I don't know, I think it was something like 30 moves over the years of his career. And he tells in that book how whenever the commanding officer phones you up when you're in the army as an officer, and when the officer phones you up and says, whatever, Captain Dannett or whoever it was, we're moving you. We're sending you to Cyprus. We're sending you to Africa, or I don't know where, whatever country they get sent to, or we're sending you to Scotland, or we're sending you to Ireland. Your answer is not, he tells us in the book, oh, sir, can we talk about this? The kids are at school, my wife's settled in her job. We're actually quite happy here in this place. Your answer when your CO phones you is, yes, sir, thank you, sir. Whatever. You don't argue. You believe there's a higher reason. And that was what Job had to learn. That's what Job is learning. Eliphaz hasn't a clue. He's just pontificating. He's just looking at it through the eyes of someone who's just got this kind of mechanical view. But he doesn't realize that sometimes in life there are things that you just cannot explain. You just have to trust. And as I end, wasn't that Calvary too? If you'd have been at Calvary and you'd watched Jesus Christ crucified, the man of sorrows, suffering intensely, persecuted and punished and pilloried, the only innocent human being who has ever lived. And if ever a man looked to be getting punished by God, it was him. And when he cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me? Wasn't that just proof? Eliphaz, if he had been there, would have said, well, there's obviously sin going on here in this man's life. But Eliphaz would have been wrong. Because the suffering of Jesus, the innocent one, again shows us the same principle that higher things can be going on that we know nothing about. Peter said about the crucifixion in Acts chapter 2, this Jesus was delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, because he was going to be the Savior of the world. And being saved is through looking to him, trusting him with your soul. And at the cross, no one saw that, but God was in it, so that you and I could believe and receive the salvation of our souls through believing. Whosoever calls in the name of the Lord shall be saved. So I end tonight by saying, put your trust in the Lord. Jesus said, you trust in God, trust also in me. Whatever's happening in our lives, whatever befalls us this week that lies ahead, it could come in wave after wave after wave, and we maybe never get any explanation for it, but we just trust God. You think, I don't have to practice that in my life? I have to practice that in my life. And if we rest in his purposes, then like Job, we'll have to go through hard times, but we know that the Lord is on the throne and he will not cause us a needless tear. This is beautiful in many ways. The constructive words, and they turn into destructive words. But through it all, even through this encounter with a comforter who wasn't really a comforter, Job was learning to trust God. People might say hurtful things to you this week, harmful things to you this week. Trust God in the middle of that. Don't let them tear you down. Keep believing that God is good and he will never let you down. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word, and we thank